You may be seated. A short nod to our Zoom participants. We're so glad to have you here today as well. We appreciate the fact that we have this technology that allows us to not only have our people here in the sanctuary, but also to have you worshiping with us as well. I know several of you are kind of not feeling all that well, and we pray that you will be strengthened by God and His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we've heard your word this morning, and it is good. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us as we listen to your word proclaimed. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds. We pray, Lord, that we would listen carefully to that still small voice. We pray that we would hear from him. I pray that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. But we've come here to see Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Well, speaking of temptations, as we will shortly when we confess our sins, and we say the Lord's Prayer, I had some big ones. That is, which passage to preach on? Great passages this morning. But I finally settled in on the passage from Paul's letter to the Romans. This passage has to be one of the most encouraging and uplifting passages for Christians in Scripture. Now, there are other scriptures that compete with it in this category, but this one's right up there. Now, according to Frederick Louis Godet, who is a 19th century, early 20th century theologian from France, he says that this passage is a conclusion. The then of verse 31 indicates it, and that the conclusion is directly connected with the previous teachings on predestination for any believer in Christ, verses 28 and 30. But he also says this passage sums up all that the apostle had expounded before that on, and first of all, justification by faith, chapters 1 through 5. And second, on sanctification by the Spirit, chapters 6 through 8. But as we will see, it's more than a conclusion to these doctrines of faith. It's a confident expectation and an absolute fact for every disciple of Christ. Paul's big idea for this passage is clearly stated. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, puts his world-class mind to work on this question. Because, after all, it's a question that every believer has on their minds. How can God be for me? How can God be for us with all that's going on around us? With everything that happens to believers, with everything that happens in the world? How come it seems that the good guys lose and the bad guys win? Now, let me use this vernacular saying, and it does imply something that obviously is not true. Believers aren't the good guys. Mark 10:18, Luke 18:19 says, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." But for the moment, allow me a little latitude, a little bit of wiggle room with this metaphor. We've heard in our Lenten liturgies already about rewards. Matthew 6:2. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as do the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by other. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they might be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. Matthew 6:16 also says, whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. You see, the reward of the hypocrites, the bad guys, is a reward of earthly things, wealth, prestige, followings, adulation, power. There's no reward for them in heaven, and that assumes they get there. But what about the, quote, good guys? Well, Luke 6:23 says this, rejoice, surely your reward is great in heaven. You see, first and foremost, the reward is heaven itself. And whatever additional rewards there are for us in heaven, and the implication is that there are many, we don't know what they are. Scripture doesn't go through and tell us, you know, what kind of neat little, I don't know, maybe there's swag in heaven. You know, maybe we get a t-shirt that says, I'm with him. I don't know. So. But there are rewards. Paul wants his readers of this letter to know with absolute certainty that regardless about what's happening to them or around them, God is for them. And from an eternal perspective and in an eternal dimension, that will never change. So with that, let's dig into the passage. First, verse 33, we have the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Before we go too far, we need to deal with that issue of election. Please don't misunderstand what it means to be God's elect. There is not in heaven some big bingo cage with balls in it that have the names of certain people down through the ages, where God serves as Bob Barker and says, come on down, Kathy. No. And the names not chosen are not those who are condemned for all eternity to isolation and darkness. Boiling election down simply. Not easy, but can be done. There are two parts. First, enfranchisement. You've heard a lot about disenfranchisement, but this is enfranchisement. John 3:16a, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And John 3:17a, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. And 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And let's add one more verse to the logic trail here. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So who are the enfranchised? Who is enfranchised? The world, sinners, all humanity, because all humanity has sinned and therefore are all sinners. So that's the enfranchisement part. But there's a second part, and that's the election, the vote. You see, it's not God's vote. He is the enfranchiser. We have enfranchisement. And it's a very simple ballot. Yes, I accept God's free gift of salvation from sin and death. No, I'm not interested. Now, you hear that and you go, well, who in the world would choose no? Actually, more than choose yes. John 3:16 finishes it off with B, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. John 3:18, those who believe in him are not condemned. So that's it. So election is, there is enfranchisement by God, and then there's a decision by us. So if those who voted yes, I accept God's free gift of salvation, I want to follow Jesus. Yes, I want to be a disciple. There's no charge that can be leveled against them that will be sustained. None. You see, it's God who justifies. That's what the verse says. It's God who justifies. In the end, in the ultimate scheme of things, from an eternal perspective, God overrules all charges. Now, Satan is the accuser. He's often called the great accuser. And he's up there saying, oh, God, this guy, Steve, man, he is a piece of work. How could you include him? You know, I got a whole book filled with charges against him. God says, well, you may have charges, but I'm the one who judges. And I judge him based on Jesus. Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? It is the Lord God who helps me, who will declare me guilty. All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And then finally in Revelation, chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, but they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life even in the face of death. Second, not only shall no one successfully bring any charge against God's elect, the question is asked, who is to condemn? Paul identifies a theology, I know I use the T word, don't go to sleep. He identifies a theology that ties us inextricably to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:1. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In verse 34 of our passage, Paul notes, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. His point is that Christ, who is Jesus, is the only one who could atone for humanity's sin. In 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 17, Paul makes this great logical case, and he looks at it from a different perspective, kind of like what C.S. Lewis does with Screwtape Letters. Paul says this, if Christ is proclaimed raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Let me stop for a moment and give you a piece of context. And that is that the early church was, if you remember, mostly Jewish. And because they were mostly Jewish, they still had their sect relationships. So some of these Jewish Christians had come out of the Sadducees group, and some of them came out of the Pharisees group, and even some were Essenes. But those that came out of the Sadducees group said, there is no resurrection. Now that's problematic, and this is what Paul's pointing out. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misinterpreting God because we testified that God raised Christ, whom he did not raise, apparently, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile. Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Notice that last phrase. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. Now, see, we often talk about the death of Christ, the blood, the sacrifice of his body. We have all sorts of hymns that talk a lot of Christ. But it's more than that. It has to be more than that. It has to be that the death of Christ and his resurrection is what saved us. Because without the resurrection, there is no hope. Without the resurrection, we are not freed from sin. You see, it's more than just his death on the cross. That's why we don't stop at Good Friday. We don't stop at Good Friday and say, okay, well, that's it. Jesus died for us. Boy, isn't that wonderful. I sure feel better. No, we look for Easter. Because Easter, he rises from the dead. The resurrection occurs. And we know that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God. And from there, he is the one who is indeed interceding for us even today. Now, there's another interesting aspect to this that Gaudet notices in his commentary. He points out that the Greek actually reads, who will be the condemning one? It's in the singular. It's in the singular. While the previous form of the question, who will accuse, is in the plural. And you say, oh, well, that's really interesting. And I kind of forgot all that stuff from English. But it's important. Because as Gaudet points out, that there is a plurality, a majority in this country are out there accusing. Oh, come on, you Christians, you got to be kidding. Really? Really? Don't you understand that it was aliens who came to Earth? And of course, I look and I say, really? Okay. You can't deal with the logic of Christ, but aliens came down. Good. Live long and prosper. The point is this, that when accusing is the matter in question, anybody can accuse anybody of anything, anytime. And Satan makes good work of making sure that all of those who follow him, knowingly or unknowingly, do as much accusing as possible. But when it comes to judging, there's only one judge. That's God himself in Christ. Peter says this in Acts 10:42. He says, he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one ordained by God as the judge of the living and the dead. We say that in the creed. You wonder where it came from? That's where it came from. He is the judge of the living and the dead. Who can condemn? Only Jesus. And Jesus, is he going to condemn those who are his? That makes absolutely no sense. And if anything, God is logical. God, that's what bugs so many, is the gospel is so simple. It can't be that simple. It can't be that logical. Surely it's got to be complex. There must be some algorithm out there. No. Jesus is not going to condemn those who are his. Third, and I only have 12 points. Third, not only shall no one successfully bring any charge against God's elect, and not only is there no one to condemn us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the key to our ability to withstand whatever comes our way. This week, I was in Northern Virginia to conduct the funeral of a dear, longtime family friend. As with any funeral, there's legitimate grief. There's the sadness of a loved one who's no longer there, no longer available in this life for conversation, counsel, or comfort. That love is so deep. And as I shared with them, I said, you know, there are going to be days, and especially in the beginning, where you go, gee, I think I'll call mom about that. And then you'll realize, no, I can't. Or as a friend, you might say, oh, gee, I think I'll go visit. You can't. But that doesn't change the love. And if their love is great, if our love is great for those who are gone, the love of Christ for the one who is now face to face with him is beyond explanation and comprehension. We can't even begin to understand it. Paul concludes with an assurance of the love of Jesus that is intended to overcome persecution, affliction, pain, suffering, and any situation in this life with which we are faced. Now, a quick little side road here. In some ways, I feel that verse 37 is abused. It's not used correctly. And in a way, it makes it superficial. Stick with me here for a second. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Oh, I hear that sometimes. People will say, well, you know, I know you're going through a tough time and I'm going to be praying for you. No, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, it's often used as a manipulation to show, as the British would say it, show a stiff upper lip. We're conquerors, so there's no reason to cry. Now, Merriam-Webster defines conqueror as one who wins a country in a war, subdues or subjugates a people, or overcomes an adversary. That, by the way, to go back to our English lesson, is a noun. But the Greek that's there isn't a noun. Hupernikomene, and that is a verb. It's an act. It means that we prevail completely And ultimately, you see, the act of conquering is an act of love. It's God's love in Christ. We don't do the conquering. If we were to do conquering, God does. And he does it through love. Paul pours out his heart in communicating the nature of this love in Christ. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," just in case those didn't cover it, "no one, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You pray about that. Amen.